The Rock of Ages.
But to get to our topic, one of the most fascinating studies that men have made of their home, planet Earth, is its geological structure. Now, geology is defined as the scientific study of the origin, the history, and the structure of this Earth. And we're not going to be talking about the origin and history. It suffices for us what's in Genesis, the first chapter, and the first verse, and the second verse, where it says, "In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth." We can't pinpoint in time when that was an actuality, but we know it took place some long time ago. And then when God started to prepare the earth for habitation, it sufficed for us that the earth was without form and void at one time, and then God started to prepare it for habitation. But what we will be looking at in particular is the structure of the earth. Not that we know so much about it, but we know something about it from man's probing in the earth. We could speculate that at one time, the earth and the other planets of our planetary system were a part of the sun. And the reason why that kind of speculation exists is because most of the elements that are found here upon this earth have been identified through emission spectrographic methods as also existing in the sun. And the sun, as you know, is one of the marvelous stars in the heavens. Oh, they speak of greater stars and brighter stars, larger stars, but for us, here upon the earth, this is the star of stars. Because the earth receives all of its energy from this marvelous body that's in the heaven. And we don't know as much as we think we do about all of the things that are going on in the sun. At one time, man thought that the reason why there was such intense heat there is because of combustion processes. But all of the other chemical reactions that are taking place, and since we thought of combustion only, which is likely to be taking place, we know now about nuclear fission and nuclear fusion and maybe other kinds of methods of producing energy that we know nothing about as yet, but which God, in His great wisdom and intelligence, was able to create when He created the sun. And so it seems reasonable that one time God also caused enough material to spin off from the sun to form the planets that we know of in our planetary system, including Earth. But of all these planets, only Earth is what we might call a warm or an inviting planet on which to live. All of the other places now we know, because of our high technology and advanced knowledge and being able to send out such missions like Voyager 1 and Voyager 2 and Viking 1 and Viking to probe what is going on the face of these other planets and taking pictures, measurements of temperature and whatnot, the chemical compositions, we find that Venus is too hot. Life as we know it could never exist there. And Mars is too cold. The Earth is just right. And so when the Lord permitted the Earth to be formed and to started to prepare it for habitation, one of the important things that we don't think about, as a rule we don't think about it, is how He formed what we call terra firma, the rock structure that encases a molten, hot molten mass of material, mostly believed to be iron and nickel, And that makes sense because, of all the planets, we have a tremendous magnet in the Earth, which is so important to all kinds of our advanced technology that we have today. All of this by design, by our Heavenly Father. Most of us think of the Earth as being covered with small particulate matter. Like city folks think it's all black dirt. Not the farmers. They know better. They're always looking for good humus. Or sand. Or clay. Things like that. Of course, lots of water. Water is so important to this Earth's environment. But that's only a thin layer. A very thin layer on a huge mass of rock. If you ever have seen a steel mill being tapped for its metal, or any other kind of furnace that is being used to produce metal, you'll see that on the top there floats a material called slag, which is upon cooling becomes a hard substance that can be made into rocks and used for building. And that's what we have upon the Earth. We have this hard rock structure that becomes our terra firma, a foundation upon which to stand. There are places in the Earth where we have quicksand. And a person would step into that. They struggle trying to get out of it, but eventually they sink into it and they disappear and cease to live. But God has made for us a firm foundation. And the various materials that we have upon the face of the earth vary in such remarkable ways, depending so much on what happened to them in order to bring them forth. And I like to use a few illustrations along this line. There's ordinary carbon or soot that can be collected when a candle burns and with a sooty flame, which we see found in the Earth's surface as coal. The bituminous or soft coal has got more impurities associated with it, and then the hard coal like anthracite has less. But then that same material, that identical material, is also found as graphite, which forms the lead of our lead pencils, permitting us to write. And then the more remarkable thing is that identical material under very special conditions of heat and pressure is found as the precious gem, the diamond. And as another illustration, we think of clay as a material that's so common in the Earth's surface, which it is. But men have learned long ago that they can take this clay and by baking it, they can make bricks out of it for building, or they can make beautiful pottery from it. And then again, under very special conditions of temperature and pressure, we can get the ruby from this ordinary material called clay. So as I say, it depends on what the Lord used as conditions to form what we have here upon the earth. Whether they're beautiful gems or ordinary materials or useful materials, but everything is useful. And many times we don't think of rocks as being that useful. Though our brother Kinsley gave us an excellent illustration today of the mountain and how it's a beautiful illustration of the Lord's kingdom. And how when one is up there on the top of a mountain, they feel closer to God. But after all, mountains are rock. They've been heaved up under special conditions so that they form, in some cases, very high, massive peaks, and in other cases, hills, ridges. But they're rock. And we see more of how that formation has occurred as we go along on the highways, and they've cut through with their modern road-making machinery, and they've blasted through a part of a hill or a mountain. You can see the stratification of how that rock was formed. And I one of the most amazing sights along that line to me is whenever I'm traveling on Highway 80, when we used to go to the other convention in Albion, and we were going through the Kittatinny Mountain. And there's one place there where it's just amazing how you can see that rock formation. They've done such a clean job of cutting out the mountain and the layers and stratifications that follow the contours of the mountain. So the Lord has in mind using that particular feature of His creation as an illustration. And we're not surprised to find that there are marvelous lessons to be learned from the rocks that we find upon this earth. Geologists tend to classify the rocks that we have in three ways. They talk about the soft kind of rocks as being sedimentary. That is, they're formed of small particles like sandstone, compressed together and held together because of the compression, but which will erode away and fall apart with enough use and force. And then there's the kind that's called igneous, or very, very hard rock, like granite. And it gets its name from igneous meaning coming from the center of the earth, or being made of fire, or being caused by fire. That's where the word igneous comes from. And these rocks are very hard. Then there's a classification of rocks that are called metamorphic, which are recrystallized from either the sedimentary type or the igneous type. And within each classification, we see all kinds of variations. As another illustration of this, we see one of the materials that's found as a rock. It's called calcium carbonate. And we know it as ordinary chalk for writing on blackboards. Well, that's a soft, sedimentary type of rock. But under certain conditions, as we've found in the state of Indiana, we have what we call the Indiana limestone. And this particular material has been used in the Midwest, in Chicago and the other metropolitan areas of the Midwest, to erect the tall skyscrapers that we have. But then under even other conditions, we have this same material occurring as what we call Italian marble. And all of you have seen this nice, smooth marble that you can get by polishing this rock in that way. Very, very different type of material, but yet the same chemical composition in each case. And so it is with all these other types of rocks that we have. Do we appreciate what the Lord has done for us? Well, not very likely, because we don't think too much about what we step on all the time and what we walk on. And yet, you know, if we didn't have a firm footing, we would appreciate it all the more. So, looking at what rocks represent, the first thing that we notice in the Scripture is that it represents our Heavenly Father. Several Scriptures were quoted today along that line. And we're going to quote a few more. The one that our brother Kinsley quoted from the 40th Psalm. It's a favorite of mine, the second verse. It's because the 40th Psalm tells about our Lord Jesus coming, as it was written in the volume of the book, to do God's will. And so we know that there in that Psalm, the Heavenly Father is telling us about our Lord Jesus as being the one who is going to come and do a very special work. But in his introduction to that particular beautiful prophecy concerning our Lord Jesus, we have in that second verse, He brought me up also out of an horrible pit, out of the miry clay, and set my feet upon a rock and established my goings. Now this means that our Heavenly Father is the one who's responsible for, first of all, giving us the firm footing we have here upon planet Earth and the way He created the Earth. But in the more important sense, it is telling us that He's the one who has made possible our getting a firm footing because of our sinful condition. That is mentioned here about being in a horrible pit, subject to death. Death, and also how we are in a miry clay. That's that quicksand that'll suck us down in and life will be gone. But he got us out of that condition, and he put us upon a rock. So God is primarily the rock of ages because it's his plan and it's his doing. And we see how we go through some other scriptures, how the word Jehovah, translated from Lord in small caps, occurs time and again in emphasizing this wonderful truth that we have. The 61st chapter of Psalms, the second and third verses, is, "From the end of the earth will I cry unto thee when my heart is overwhelmed. Lead me to the rock that is higher than I. For thou hast been a shelter for me and a strong tower from the enemy." Now this is a use of the rock as an illustration as a place of shelter from storms. And also from other hazards that we might encounter, like the 27th Psalm and the 5th verse, which says, "For in the time of trouble he shall hide me in his pavilion, and the secret of his tabernacle shall he hide me. He shall set me up upon a rock." The beginning of that psalm, we have Lord in small caps, where it says, "The Lord," or Jehovah, "is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid?" And then, of course, we see in the 5th verse, "For whenever there's any kind of trouble," and especially as we come closer and closer to the consummation of this present evil order, and as things get worse, we should not fear. But keep in mind this beautiful scripture that he will hide us in his pavilion, the secret of his tabernacle, and that he has set us upon a rock, so that we will not be moved. Then we have this 62nd Psalm in the 6th and 7th verses, which also emphasize this beautiful illustration. And it says, "He only is my rock and my salvation. He is my defense. I shall not be moved. And God is my salvation and my glory. The rock of my strength and my refuge is in God. Trust in him at all times, ye people. Pour out your heart before him. God is a refuge for us." So here again, we have this particular use of a rock as being a protection against our enemies. And we have them. We have them in the form of the adversary of the world and our own flesh. And the Lord is there to help us against these enemies. And we have also in Deuteronomy, the 32nd chapter, the 3rd and 4th verse, a testimony by Moses when he was speaking of God. And again, we see Lord in small caps. In the 3rd verse, he says, "I will publish the name of the Lord, Jehovah. Ascribe ye greatness unto our God. He is the rock. His work is perfect, for all his ways are judgment. The God of truth and without iniquity, just and right is he." And our Lord Jesus, when he gave a sermon on the mount, used this same principle of God being the rock as our salvation as an illustration when he said in Matthew, the 7th verse, 7th chapter, the 24th verse, giving the concluding words of his beautiful Sermon on the Mount, that whosoever heareth these sayings of mine, and he's just concluded giving a beautiful sermon, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him unto a wise man which built his house upon a rock. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat upon that house, and it fell not, for it was founded upon a rock. And then he used the other extreme illustration of a man building his house upon sand. And he says, that's the type of person who's hearing what I say, but he doesn't do them. He doesn't put them into practice. He'll be likened to a foolish man who built his house upon sand. And when the rains, the storms of life come, as they're bound to come, dear friends, All of this is swept away. But if we're on the rock, if we have God's plan as our foundation, His truths as a part of our life, no matter what happens, when the storms of life come, we'll be secure, we'll endure. It won't be a pleasant experience, but we will endure. And that's what Jesus was saying. But one of those very important doctrines is the ransom. It's a doctrine that we absolutely must have before us every day of our life. Because we make so many mistakes. We stumble and fall as we go along in this life that if it wasn't for the ransom, we would perish. But because of the ransom, we know that we can come before the Heavenly Father and that He will forgive us for our mistakes. And Jesus had this in mind also when He gave this illustration of the rock. Because that's one of the precious doctrines that's included in God's plan. And Jesus was pleased when His disciples recognized the fact that He was sent to be the Messiah. And that occurred in that conversation that we know so well that's recorded in Matthew's 16th chapter, 13th to the 22nd verses, where He was asking His disciples, "Who do men say I am?" And they said, "Well, some think you're Elijah. Some say you're that prophet." But He says, "Now, but who do you say that I am?" And it's Peter. It was Peter who was so quick to say, "Thou art the Messiah, the Son of the living God." And that's when, or the Christ, is the way the King James Version is, but that means Messiah. And Jesus answered and said unto him, "Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock will I build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. And whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." And as you know, dear friends, that our dear Catholic friends think that this scripture is the proof that Peter was the first pope. But we know that's not what Jesus was saying. He was saying, your name, Peter, means a stone. That's what it really means, a stone. But this truth that you have uttered, this recognition of me as being the Christ, it's that particular truth that becomes the foundation of the church, of my church. And the gates of hell should not prevail against it. Now we know that Peter was given the keys, two keys, one to open a way for the brethren of Israel to come into the body of Christ. And he used that key on the day of Pentecost when he gave his marvelous sermon. And when he finished the sermon, there was 3,000 that were immersed, came into the body of Christ. The other key he used when he opened the way for the Gentiles to come in, being sent for by Cornelius, according to the Lord's instruction. And when he came there and he gave them another marvelous discourse, then the Lord's Holy Spirit came upon them, and it was clear that the Gentiles were now coming into the body of Christ because the exclusive favor for Israel had ended. So Peter was used of the Lord in this way, and that's what this is telling about. But we also know that the man that really was given a knowledge that was more complete than any of the other apostles was the Apostle Paul. He was given revelations that showed clearly to him so that he knew just what the Lord was doing. And when it came to the position of the Gentiles in the body of Christ, he had the clearest of all understanding. And that's why he rebuked Peter to his face. When Peter was kind of falling back away from the idea that the Gentiles didn't have to be circumcised and he wouldn't associate with them when he came to Antioch for a visit on one occasion, all recorded in the second chapter of Galatians. And it's Paul that gives us this beautiful lesson in 1 Corinthians, the 10th chapter, that also has been alluded to earlier today, about the incident that occurred in Israel when Moses was leading the nation of Israel to the promised land. And 1 Corinthians 10:4 says, "And did all drink the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ." And going back now to that particular incident, which is found in the 17th chapter of Exodus, we see that as Israel was traveling to the land of Canaan, they came to this situation where there was no water. And they couldn't find any water. And, you know, up to this point, dear friends, we've been looking at the rock as being a foundation, a firm footing, as being a shelter in a storm, as being a defense against our enemies. But one of the ways that we have not thought of rocks is that they collect water. Now, when it rains, and all of this earth's surface was so porous that all the rain would disappear way down deep, let's say it came down in contact with, eventually, with the hot molten material that you see spewing out of volcanoes, the lava, the molten rock, or even the metal that's there, it would all come up as steam. But that's not what the Lord arranged. He arranged for the rain to fall everywhere upon the earth, to soak into the ground, to find a rock strata upon which it will then flow, and flow as an underground river, and eventually come out to the rivers that we see on the face of the earth. And all of those bodies of streams that are on the face of the earth. And the psalmist says, all the rivers flow into the sea, and yet the sea is not full. From whence the waters came, thither they return again in the form of rain or snow, and start the same perpetual cycle again. And so water flows underground. That's why people drill wells to find water and out it comes. And that's what happened here. As Israel was traveling, he said, we have no water. We're all going to die. And so when Moses came to the Lord, as recorded in the 17th chapter of Exodus, and he asked him for help because of this rebellious people. The Lord gave him instructions. He says in the 5th verse of the 17th chapter, go on before the people and take with thee of the elders of Israel and thy rod, wherewith thou smotest the river, take it in thine hand and go. Behold, I will stand before thee there upon the rock in Horeb, and thou shalt smite the rock, and there shall come out water out of it, that the people may drink. And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel, and water came out of the rock. And according to what Paul tells us, it's not the rock that followed them. That language is a little confusing. It's the water from that rock that continued to follow them wherever they went. And the picture is so beautiful to us. Moses represents the Heavenly Father who smote the rock, who smote our Lord Jesus. It was necessary so that water could come forth, water of life, not for everybody, but only for those that he is calling as a people for his name, so that those that he is selecting during this gospel age, his church, can benefit from this living water that is flowing out of that rock that's been smitten. And through our entire journey, it's there to help us, to provide for our welfare, so that we may not perish. And how beautiful that is a picture. Of course, we know later on, as recorded in Numbers, the 20th chapter, the first and the third verse, same thing occurred just before they're ready to come to the land of Canaan. No water again. Somehow or other, this water that was following along may have appeared like it was going to dry up. And so they all rebelled again. And this time, God told Moses that he was to speak unto the rock. And what he had in mind was a fulfillment of this beautiful prophecy that we have in Revelation, the 22nd chapter, the 17th verse that we all love so much, where it says, the Spirit and the Bride say, come. And let's, whosoever will, come. and partake of the waters of life freely. This is the time of the millennial kingdom, when it won't be necessary to smite the rock, but when the waters of life will become available for everyone, the whole world of mankind. And what did Moses do, the meekest man in all the earth? He got up there instead of speaking unto the rock. He says, "Ye rebels, must we fetch water out of this rock?" And he smote it not once, but smote it twice. Water came out. And the people were satisfied. But there is a picture there that those who don't appreciate the ransom, which according to a couple of scriptural quotations, we note, such as in Hebrews 6, 4-7, those who crucify the Lord afresh, a second crucifixion of our Lord, or Hebrews 10:29, who trample underfoot the blood of Christ, have no regard for it. This picture is a class who, at this time, have the beautiful provision made for them of the ransom, but don't appreciate it. So Moses doesn't represent God in this case. Not at all. God never would smite his son twice. So we have the original picture that's given to us by the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians, the 10th chapter. But there are other ways, yet, in which we will see how the Lord has used the rock. I think of the beautiful picture we have of the pyramid, with the top cornerstone being our Lord Jesus. And Jesus referred to this particular illustration of a rock that's been quarried and shaped and made to have a special place in God's plan, which is the topmost stone, to be above every name that has ever been named. And from the 118th Psalm, 22nd verse, our Lord Jesus quoted what was written so long ago: "The stone which the builders refused has become the headstone of the corner." And he in particular spoke of that stone in the 21st chapter of Matthew, when he gave the parable of the wicked husbandmen, who were the scribes and the Pharisees, and they didn't appreciate our Lord Jesus and why he was sent. And so as they, as leaders of the people, did the things that he mentions in that particular parable, killing the servants that were sent to them, then finally killing the heir, they knew that he was talking of them. And that's when Jesus then gave this, quoted the scripture from the 118th Psalm. And he says, "Did you never read in the scriptures?" This is Matthew 21:42. "Did ye never read in the scriptures, the stone which the builders rejected, the same has become the head of the corner? This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes." And how beautiful that is, to think of our Lord now as that particular stone that has been shaped so that he will have the most prominent place in all creation, over every being that has ever existed, and being next to the Father, and that all will have to be conformed to his image. And that's the reason for that shape being so strange to those builders who didn't understand what God was doing and how marvelous it is. And in that particular incident, he says, "Whosoever shall fall on this stone shall be broken, but on whomsoever it shall fall, it will grind him to powder," indicating the great power that will be entrusted to our Lord. And so as we think of all these beautiful illustrations that are given to us in God's holy word of a rock, of stone, I think of the hidden mystery that's in the pyramid, where we have granite, just in a few places. There's a granite plug representing the law covenant, and granite also in the king's chamber. Because granite is intended, in this case, to represent that, the divine nature, that which will endure forever, just as granite is such a hard, enduring stone. Whereas the limestone that represents the rest of the structure of the pyramid is a soft stone, and it will not endure forever. As they know so well, those that have been out there and seen all the erosion that's taken place out there of the casings and whatnot. But the king's chamber represents the place that you and I can achieve to if we will be faithful. Be faithful in our walk, faithful in our appreciation of the Rock of Ages that has been cleft for us, the rock that has given us protection, shelter, the protection against our enemies, shelter from life storms, and which has given us a firm foundation from the miry clay from which we have been rescued. So may God help us to appreciate this Rock of Ages, thinking first of our Heavenly Father as that Rock of Ages, and then how He intended that it should be also our Lord Jesus. And to the Lamb shall be praise forever and ever, for He is worthy to receive all of the things that have been mentioned of Him as is recorded in Revelations, the 5th chapter and the 12th verse, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing." Yes, forever and ever. Amen.